go. I'm going to be talking tonight about the return of Jesus Christ. Let me begin by giving you some what I reckon are my top 14 failed end time predictions. Are you ready? Here we go. So in the first century of the church age, first century AD, clearly there wasn't the technology that they had at their hands like we have today. And so anything that was phenomenal in terms of events in the heavens, the skies, like comets and falling stars and eclipses were astronomical. You get that? All right. So any event in the heavens was like really mind-blowing, and immediately Christians would gather and go, this must be it. This could be the moment. Jesus is going to come back very soon. And so this happened often in the first century. But so I've just highlighted in 968 AD, there was a massive eclipse of a supermoon. And this was interpreted to definitely be, churches put out statements saying, the Lord is coming. Obviously, he didn't. In 1000, it was a nice round number. January the 1st, 1000, there was a council of churches that met, and particularly in Europe, they predicted that at January the 1st, when clock struck 12, Christ was going to return. Fast forward hundreds of years to 1792, and you will read about a movement called the Shakers. Anybody heard of the Shakers? Well, the Shakers put out a statement that in 1792, towards the close of the year, they weren't brave enough to pen a date, but a year they were happy to do, towards the end of 1792 would be the end of the world as we know it. Fast forward a little bit to 1843, March the 21st. These guys were brave. A guy by the name of William Miller, who founded the Millerite movement. You might have heard of them. The Millerites predicted that Jesus would come on this date. And when Jesus didn't return, Miller predicted a new date. An event which is now called, in history, the Great Disappointment. For many Christians at the time sold their property, sold their positions, quit their jobs, and prepared themselves for Christ's return. 1850, you may have heard of a woman by the name of Ellen White. She founded what is known today as the Seventh-day Adventist movement, and she made many predictions concerning the end of the world, all of which failed. In 1835, February the 14th, Joseph Smith, heard of him? The founder of the Mormon Church announced publicly that Jesus would return within 56 years from 1835, which was before 1891. Another failed prediction. 1914 was said to be the start date of Armageddon by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they based their prophecy, as did all these others, on scripture, study of the Bible, they would say. Particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses studied the book of Daniel. And when 1914 passed, they simply changed their prediction once again. Then 1948, what happened in 1948? The state of Israel was founded again, and many Christians believed that this was the event of all events, the final prerequisite for the return of Jesus, because the Jews would be back in their land, brackets, despite the fact that there are more Jews living in New York City. In 1981, Chuck Smith, pastor of the Calvary Chapel movement, predicted the rapture in that year. 1982, Pat Robinson of TBN predicted that the world would end in 1982. How's this one? In 1988, Hal Lindsey, heard of him? Hal Lindsey wrote a very famous book called The Late Great Planet Earth, And he predicted that the rapture was coming in 1988. And one of his sidekick pastors actually wrote a little booklet saying there are 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1988. How's that? Bestseller. And then we had 2000. Interesting, wasn't it? Y2K, as we called it. I mean, there were some people who stocked up. Let's get to Pick and Pay. I mean, Pick and Pay was smiling. Let's stock up. Let's get ready because this could be the end of the world. And there was panic across many on the globe. But then more recently, let me give you two very recent ones. A pastor by the name of Harold Camping proclaimed, according to his calculations, and there have been many calculations. That's how these guys get to these dates. That May the 21st, 2011 would be the start of God's final judgment and the rapture of the church. Interestingly, he never really apologized, but his popularity stayed quite high. And then very recently, in fact, September the 21st, 2015, so a couple of days ago, there were many books written about the blood moon. Heard of that? The blood moon phenomenon, or just an eclipse of the moon. And the interesting fact was that this particular blood moon happened to coincide exactly with Jewish feasts and festivals. And so this super blood moon, because it was going to be a really big blood moon, coincided with the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And it was going to happen on the 21st, and that would be the trigger for the beginning of the end of the world, which would then soon be followed by the return of Jesus. So I was coming back from a surf at Fence a couple of weeks ago, and I was walking with a guy by the name of Etienne Porchetta, and he said to me, "Hey, did you see the blood moon?" And we were just walking with our boards back from the surf, and I said, "Yo, it was amazing, you know." And I said, "But I only saw the pictures because I didn't get up." And he said, no, he got up early in hours of the morning. He got up and he saw it. And then I carried on talking. And I said, oh, and he used to go to church. He doesn't go to church anymore. And he said to me, "Yo, and what's with all the like crazy stuff about Jesus coming back around this?" So I said, "Yo, well, you know, some guys have predicted it and some guys feel like it's a sign pointing to the end." And he said, "Well, for me, it's just a real disappointment that Christians would do that, because it's almost like they set themselves up for the world to ridicule them." And I thought, wow, that's a very interesting perspective. And I kind of took that and I noted it in the back of my memory. And often I do get the question from others saying, "Do you think we're in the end times? Do you think we're in the last days?" And let me put some Bible in front of you right here, right up front. Because my answer is yes, we are in the last days. We are in the end times. In fact, we've been in the last days. We've been in the end times since Christ first came. Jesus, when he first came to when he comes again, is biblically known as the last days. So then people say, "Oh, well, are we in the last of the last days?" Who knows? So here's two verses. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. The author writes, he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Hebrews was penned probably around AD 60. And the author saying, in these last days. So are we in the last days? Yes. And they've been the last days since Christ first came. Acts 2 verse 17. Peter on the day of Pentecost stands up and he quotes the prophet Joel. And he says this in verse 17. "And in the last days it shall be." And he was talking about his current time. He says, "God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And so the coming of the Holy Spirit, because Christ was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, Christ poured out the Spirit. And the outpouring of the Spirit, Paul says, Peter says here, is a sign of the last days. So we're in the last days. And everything from Christ's first coming until his second coming are the last days. So let's build upon that foundation. So when we turn to the rest of the Bible to find out more about these last days, to find out more about when is Jesus coming and what's it going to be like before he comes, and can we predict? Should we predict? What should we look for? I want to suggest to you, unlike the other 14 incidences that I mentioned right at the start, the 14 failed predictions, which are just 14 of hundreds, I want to suggest that we start with what is very clear in the Bible. We start with what is absolutely clear, and we move from the clear to the not so clear. Now, the Bible is a complex book. All agree. Any scholar of the scriptures agree that the Bible is a fairly complex book. It's made up of many genres. There's apocalyptic writing. There's prophetic writing. There are letters. There's poems. There's songs. There's love stories. There's visions. There's dreams. I mean, you name it. This is a book like no other book. And there are clear parts in it, which are easy to understand, and there are slightly less clear parts, which are less easy to understand. So first rule, when it comes to figuring out when is Jesus coming, start with the clear, not the obscure. So we go to Jesus, I would suggest. Go to Jesus. Go to the Gospels. What does Jesus say? Don't start in Daniel, please. Don't start there. I'm not saying it's not Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. But if you're going to create a framework around Daniel and, say, Revelation, if you start in those two books, then you're going to make Jesus dance to the tune of Revelation and Daniel. And that's often what has happened throughout history in these false predictions. People start with prophetic literature, which is visions and dreams, and there is much more interpretation that needs to go into that in order to create a conclusion. So start with the clear. Rule number one, start with the clear. Scripture must interpret Scripture. So start with Jesus. Then go to Paul. What did Paul say? What did Peter say? And then look at Daniel in Revelation. John's writing in Revelation. And it must not contradict. It must complement one another. There must be complementary testimony because the Bible is coherent. It makes sense. So I want to suggest tonight, I want to give us three very clear complementary statements that Orthodox Christianity has held to throughout history concerning the return of Jesus. And these are the three main points we're going to talk about. The first one is, when Christ returns, it will be unexpected. Second one is, it will be unmistakable. Third one is, it will be universal. Let's look at the first one. Christ's return will be unexpected. That means no one knows. No one knows when Christ will return. Jesus said himself that he doesn't know. I mean, did those 14 top gurus not get the memo? Did they? They did. I know they did. I know they read Matthew 24. But what did they not hear or see? Here's what it says, Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus is speaking. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. That's a pretty clear statement. That doesn't take too much difficulty to interpret. Although I have heard, and I've read the other side of the story, I have heard some people say, yes, we might not know the day or the hour, but we may know the year. Or the season, they say. Matthew 24, verse 42, a little further on, Jesus again says, you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Again in verse 44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, I want you to notice something, that not knowing when Christ returns doesn't equal not being ready or not being expectant. Jesus is very clear here that we can be expectant and not know. Because many of those who want to predict dates are trying to create an expectancy in the church. And I get that. I think that's fantastic. But let's not disobey. Excuse me. Let's not disobey Jesus in order to create an expectancy. Ian, your brochures. So, here's a quote. How's this quote? Check this out. William Barclay, he says this. Speculation regarding the time of the second coming is nothing less than blasphemy. For the man who so speculates is seeking to wrest from God secrets which belong to God alone. It is not man's duty to speculate. It is his duty to prepare himself. And I think it's sometimes so counterproductive that all of the work and calculations and guesswork around when is he coming, in order to help people become prepared, actually results in the opposite. Think about it logically. All of those failed predictions. Get ready, Jesus is coming. He's coming on that date, and then he doesn't. What happens to people's expectancy levels? What happens to Christians? They become disappointed. And the world looks at us and thinks, it's already a tough time. We give them a tough time sometimes, don't we? And now we want to make it worse. So, what are we to do? Because the Bible then does introduce that there would be some signs, some kind of pointers, signposts that would give us a heads up in terms of the reality of Jesus returning. Well, in this very chapter, Matthew 24, Jesus tells us that there will be a particular flavor to the culture. There will be a particular way of life that we need to be aware of. So have a look at this. Matthew 24, verse 37 and 38. He says, "For as were the days of Noah." All right, so we're thinking, okay, Noah, flood, as were those days, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, here it is, they were eating and drinking. Any of that going on these days? Marrying and giving in marriage. Any of that happening? Until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I think Jesus tells us this to reinforce the fact that he says no one will know. It's going to be life as normal. He says, you know what it's going to be like? You're going to be eating and drinking. And you're going to be getting married and relationships and families and life's going to be happening. And yes, it's going to be hard. It wasn't easy for Noah and his family. I mean, he had to build a really big boat with his hands. It wasn't going to be easy. We're going to work hard and life's going to be tough. And people are going to be mocking you and ridiculing you because you're building a big boat and it's never rained before. It's going to be hard. But it's going to be normal life too. And there may be eclipses, and there may be comets, and there may be falling stars. But the main sign, Jesus says, it's going to be like the days of Noah. No one's going to know. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. And notice with me, won't you, who are those who are left behind here? As Noah's days were, we see that those who were left behind are actually the ones who are saved. Not the ones taken in the flood, The ones taken in judgment are the ones who are lost forever. Just a side note. So, I want to suggest under point one that the coming of Christ is unexpected. No one knows. And so I think we should lay down our efforts at date setting, speculation. Because an unhealthy fascination with dates and signs is actually counterproductive. It creates an apathy rather than an expectancy. Because when the date comes and goes, people go, oh, well, maybe the Bible isn't really true. I mean, everyone's building their case based upon the Bible, but now it's not come to pass. And secondly, it creates disillusionment when it comes and goes. Last quote under this point, Michael Green, he says this. He says, the whole approach to date fixing is utterly mistaken. All attempts have proven wrong, and they will continue to do so. They are not only unhelpful, but dangerous in Christian circles. On the one hand, it breeds disillusionment from false hope, and on the other, it preoccupies people's attention and detracts from living usefully and responsibly in this world now. I thought those were two great points that he makes. Secondly, so the first point is Christ's return will be unexpected. No one knows. Secondly, Christ's return will be unmistakable. The first one is no one knows. The second one is everyone will know when it happens. Everyone will know. The second coming of Christ will not be a secret, invisible moment. It will be visible to the whole world. Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. It is unmistakable. There will be no guesswork when he comes. There will be no like, is that him? No, no, no. Listen to Matthew 25, verse 31. Look out for the when and then, all right? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Let's just put pause there. Let me just say that the Bible never... Let me say it this way around. The Bible always explicitly speaks that he's coming. It's never in doubt. So it says here, when he comes. It's not like if he comes. No, no. It's always when. Always when. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. This is a dramatic moment, I would say. All the angels with him. Here's what happens. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. So here's what you have. Return when he comes. Then judgment. Then he will sit on his throne. It's a picture of authority. It's a picture of Christ reigning on his throne, seated, a seat of authority. And what's going to happen? Nations will be gathered before him. You read the rest of the chapter. It's for judgment. This is unmistakable. There will be no doubt as to what is happening. Now, let me get a little more controversial. Because this is a controversial subject as it is. There are some in the church today who believe and teach, and they're genuine Christians. I'm not going to be unfair. They're genuine believers who teach and believe that Jesus will come secretly before his second coming. So stick with me here. What they teach is that there will be a 7-year period where Jesus will come, and then there will be 7 years. He's going to come invisibly. So let me just be clear here. He's going to come, and there will be a rapture of the church. The people of God will be taken up from the earth, and they will meet the Lord in the air. And then there will be 7 years of life as we know it on earth, where God will deal with the people of Israel specifically. And then after those 7 years, Jesus is going to come again. Two issues I have. There are many more, but two in particular. One is, you've just created three comings of Christ. You've got Christ coming invisibly for a rapture of the church, and then you've got Christ coming again in power and glory, visibly. So, is it a second coming or is it a third coming? Well, for me, he's coming only once again. Orthodox Christianity is always held to Christ came once, he's coming again. There isn't 2.0 and then 3. Secondly, if he comes and then there's a 7-year period between his invisible coming and his second triumphant coming, then we know exactly when he's coming, which we've just been saying no one knows. Do you get it? So if he takes people invisibly, we can write that date down and we can go, okay, now we know. 7 years later, Jesus is going to come again. There are other problems with that. The problems are many. And I want to look at some verses of Scripture. Firstly, I don't believe there is any Scripture that supports an invisible, secret return of Christ. Is there a rapture of the church? Yes. But the rapture of the church who are alive at Christ's second coming happens then. So this might get a little confusing, but stick with me, all right? Jesus spoke a couple of parables. One of them was about wheat and tares in Matthew 13. He spoke about this. He said, the kingdom of God is like a field, and there are wheat and tares in the field. And he says, listen, let the wheat grow. The wheat are the believers, and the tares are the unbelievers. And he says, let them grow together until the end of the age. And at the end of the age, there will be a harvest, which clearly speaks of Christ's return. So the harvest only happens at the end of the age. The wheat and the tares grow together. The wheat's not taken before, and the tares left behind. No, no, no. The wheat and the tares, Jesus said, grow together until the end of the age. Another example would be Jesus' commission to the church. In Matthew 28, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and make disciples. And right at the end, he says, and lo, I am with you until the end of the age. And if Christ takes the church before the end of the age, then he's not with us until the end of the age. Because what about the believers who get saved during that 7-year period? So let's have a look at the verse that people do use to talk of an invisible rapture of God's church. And I want to show you that I think everything about this verse is not visible and secretive, but actually is very loud and visible. Did I say that right? All right, here we go. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Have a look at this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. So the Lord himself, this is Jesus. And what's he doing? He's descending, right? He's descending from heaven. So you got to keep that in mind. Where's he going? He's coming down, isn't he? He's coming down with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And here's the first thing that happens. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So no mention of a rapture yet. But what is happening is Christ is coming, and those who are dead, believers and unbelievers, because it doesn't qualify here, Oh, no, it does. I'm thinking of the other text. It does qualify. So believers, the dead in Christ will rise first. So Jesus is coming down. And the dead, where are the dead? Bodily in the grave. This is touching on the forever series here. Bodily in the grave. But where's their soul? In heaven with Jesus. And they're coming now with Jesus. And so the dead are raised. And they meet the Lord. All right? In the air. They meet the Lord. The dead are raised first. Then, he says, verse 17, then we who are alive, so alive when he comes, who are left, who will be caught up, that word caught up there is rapture, will be caught up together with them. Who's them? The saints that have been raised. With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be, so we will always be with the Lord. So here's what's happening. Christ is coming. He's descending from heaven. And as he comes, the dead are raised. And those who are alive are raptured. They meet the Lord in the air. Then what happens? Well, the text doesn't tell us other than we will be always with the Lord. But where is that always? Is it again back to heaven? No, no. As we've been studying Scripture in the Forever series, we know that to be always with the Lord now is to be in a new heavens and a new earth. He's coming down to earth. And it's very much a picture of what times were like in the early ancient days around Jerusalem. Because when a dignitary came into town, often what would happen was the people would go outside the city gates and they would stand there waiting for this king or this prince to come. And they would literally welcome him and walk with him from outside the city gates. They'd walk with him into the city and welcome him on the way. That was a common practice in their culture. And so when the early church would read this, they understood this is exactly what's going to happen. We're going to meet the Lord outside of our confines. We're going to meet him in the air, the dead and the alive. We're going to be caught up in the air and we're going to welcome him back to his earth. Welcome him to the new heavens and the new earth. There is nothing secretive going on here. Have a look at that verse. It is very loud. It is very visible. He's descending with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet. The dead are being raised. Those who are alive are being glorified, instantly changed, meeting the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord. He's coming down to the earth. That for me rules out anything to do with a secret, invisible rapture without people knowing what's going on. My conclusion is that at the second coming is when we see the rapture of God's people, not before the second coming. It is at the second coming that God's people who are alive are raptured to meet the Lord in the air. There are three things that happen in this verse. Christ comes, the church is raptured, the dead are raised. It's loud, it's not silent, it's visible, it's not invisible. Let me put one more verse underneath this. Acts 1, verses 10 and 11. It says, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went. So this is after Christ's bodily resurrection. Christ is now leaving his disciples. And the disciples are looking upon Jesus. And it says, as they were gazing into heaven, he went. It says, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. So the disciples are standing there and they're looking at Jesus. And supernaturally, he's being airlifted into the unknown realm. And angels stand by them, and together they're looking. And the angels say this, verse 11, and said, men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming bodily. He's coming personally. He's coming visibly. The same way that they saw him go. They saw him go bodily. They saw him go personally. They saw him with their own eyes. And he will come again in the same way. Let's look at some more verses, but under our third point, which will support our second point. All right, so I've only used two texts to support my second point, but there are more verses under point three, and then we'll wrap this up. Point three is this: Christ's return will bring universal transformation. Universal transformation. So we said in the beginning, no one knows. Then we said, everyone will know when it happens. And now I'm saying, everything will change when Christ returns. Everything. First thing that will change is believers and those who are dead. Have a look at this. Individuals will be transformed when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54. Now you've got to follow with me, guys. Put your thinking caps on here, all right? Listen to this. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we won't all stay dead. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, I want you to think with me, guys, okay? Is this an invisible secret return with a seven-year gap and then another return? Or is this the rapture at the return? And I want to suggest to you that this is the rapture at the second coming. Because here's why. He says, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. Have a look at this. When, underline that word, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality. What does that sound like? It sounds like our previous verse. This is Jesus is coming and everything's changing. People are being changed. We're going from mortal beings to immortal beings. We're going from fragile beings to everlasting beings. He says the perishable, we're perishing, we get sick, we get man flu, it's horrible. And we're going to be imperishable. We're going to have some woman's genes. No, I'm just kidding. But it's going to be like that. Chicks are so strong and it's going to be way better. When the perishable, when this weak, frail man flesh puts on the imperishable, glorified bodies, and the mortal puts on immortality, look at then. So when that happens, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Were you here last Sunday night? You know, when we sang that song, I don't know if you sang it differently. Death is swallowed up. Death is destroyed. The last enemy is destroyed when Christ comes. If he comes invisibly, and then there's seven more years, there's death. But when Christ comes, there's no more death. Death ends. Sin ends. When Jesus comes, life will be changed forever. What an anticlimax if he comes and then there's still sin and death. What a disappointment that after he comes, we still have to mission and life still carries on and the earth carries on under a curse. That's an anticlimax of all anticlimaxes. Everyone will be changed. The believer will be raised to a glorified, resurrected body. The unbeliever will be resurrected and condemned when he comes. The second thing we see under universal transformation is everyone will be judged. Notice this in Matthew 25. Look at the when and then. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And if you read the rest of it, he then says to the goats on his left, go into eternal damnation. When does that happen? When are the nations judged? When Christ comes. 2 Thessalonians says the exact same thing. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. Look at the when. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Here's what he's going to do. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Here's what will happen. Verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Verse 10. When he comes on that day, there is a day, not 2 days. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Human beings will be changed. Judgment will happen. Lastly, when Christ comes, heaven and earth will be transformed. 1 Corinthians 15 again. This was our text from last week. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then. So when he comes, we are changed. Then, verse 24, then comes the end. The end. As life as we know it. When? Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. After, notice here, judgment, after destroying every rule and authority and power. 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, it's the return of Christ, will come like a thief. It'll be sudden, unexpected. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. If you're going to interpret that, have a look at that. If you interpret this saying, but then the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. If you're going to interpret that as a secret invisible rapture with a 7-year gap, then what do you do with the comma and then? Have a look at it. And then the heavens will pass away. This isn't a secret invisible rapture. This is the conquering, triumphant return of Jesus. And when he comes, the church will be raptured, but not prior to his return. When he comes, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Judgment. Verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Verse 13, but according to his promise, what promise? I'm coming. Here's what we are doing. We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. Did you get that? What are we waiting for? When Christ comes, we the believers are waiting for home. We're going home for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells because sin is destroyed and death is defeated. How can he come and death remain? How can he come and sin remain? No, no. When he comes, death is defeated. Sin is destroyed. New heavens, new earth, finally home. No more tears, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more pain. There is so much more to be said. I've really just scratched the surface. But I want to end with this. If you're a Christ follower here tonight, are you ready? And I want to say to you, you can be ready, because we don't know. And if we set a date, let's just say we do some math. We go to Daniel, and we go to Revelation, and we do some math. And you and I, we come up with this theory, and we're like, okay, 6th of February, 2016. It's my birthday, by the way. And we go, okay, that's the day. You better be ready. Jesus is coming. Do you know what it's going to do? It's going to do a whole lot of things. But do you know what the worst part for me is? Is until then, it's just like, cool, we got time. It's like a couple of months away. But what is the emphasis of the Bible? Be ready today. Today, tonight he might come. Tomorrow he might come. The minute we set a date, we're buying ourselves time that we don't have. It's so counterproductive. So believer, are you ready to meet your maker? Because when he comes, it's over. There's no second chances. And if you're not a believer here tonight, if you're still figuring out this Christian thing, I want to ask you, you better get right with God. Because when he comes, there's no second chance. All opportunity to be saved terminates when Christ comes. And that's his point in Matthew 25. One of the last things he says is this. Matthew 25, 10 to 13. He tells a parable about 10 virgins, how they should be ready. And they think they've got time. And so they take their lamps and they realize, oh, we don't have enough oil. Let's go buy oil. We've got time. I mean, it looks like he's busy and it looks like he's not going to come back for some time. And so they go and buy oil. And we pick up the story in verse 10. It says, and while they were going to buy, why? What was in their psyche? Their psyche was, we've got time. It's fine. He looks like he's still busy. It looks like he might not come tonight. He might come tomorrow. He might come 6th of Feb. Who knows? And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Knocked on the door. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And this is how he ends the story. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Be ready. Watch. Because when he comes, it's over. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be a people who are always ready. We want to be a people who are waiting, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, waiting for your return and for the new heavens and new earth. We thank you that we don't know, because that means we need to be ready every day. We thank you, Jesus, that you yourself said you don't know. In your humanity, you told us that there is no way of knowing. And so we need to be ready of every moment of every day. And so I pray, Lord, that despite theories and despite theologies that abound regarding when you return and the signs of your return, I pray that we'd be a people who are living godly lives, waiting expectantly for you to come at any moment. Because we know that when you come, the door will be shut. And once that door's closed, it never opens again. And so I pray that tonight we would be ready. And so church, right now, where you are, let's just search our hearts. Let's be sure that we are ready. For when he comes, we will meet him in the air. And we will be like him. And we will see him as he is. And there will be judgment. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And all opportunity to repent and believe will be over. And so tonight's the night to be sure. Are you ready?